Beautiful wedding I've ever been at. It was at a lake in Wisconsin. It had like all the frills, So we are standing there. I'm in front looking at the couple, at the bride, you know, at the party, at the congregation, and over the lake. That's my view. And then this guitarist off to the left is singing this song. And the song goes on and on and on. And as I'm watching this song being sung, there is a cloud forming on the other side of the lake. And then it's moving over the lake. And then watching the leaves kind of turn over, which in Wisconsin means you're about 5 minutes away from a huge downpour. And by the time he finally got to the end, and I'm just dying to want to say, like, cut it off, cut it off, cut it off. But he finally gets to the end. And as soon as he stops singing, the first drops start to hit. And within 30 seconds, it was a deluge. And the whole congregation just split for cover. And it was hilarious. I could not even turn the notes on my page because the umbrellas had come out and they were all dumping onto my notes. And I said to my brother, what do you want to do? He said, cut to the chase. Okay. So we just did the vows and it was the shortest ceremony ever. So anyway. Hebrews chapter 13 starts with these words. Are we out of? Okay. I hope you have a handout that will help you a lot. Hebrews chapter 13. Keep loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. And this is the phrase why I chose Hebrews 13, this phrase: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. But especially that phrase, marriage should be honored by all. Today's message is deeply owing to John Piper, who I studied meditated on a lot, a message that he wrote. And this message is deeply indebted to his message. So I just wanted to acknowledge that. This message is built around 7 points that are designed to give a biblical vision of marriage in relationship to homosexuality and the proposed referendum 74 in Washington State. So the first point. Marriage is created and defined by God in the Scriptures as the sexual and covenantal union of a man and a woman in lifelong allegiance to each other alone as husband and wife, with a view to displaying Christ's covenant relationship to His blood-bought church. Now let's unpack that scripturally for a minute. In Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, it reads, God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God created man in His image, both male and female, a profound and powerful statement. At the very beginning of the order of the world, we have that powerful statement that humanity, just think about the wonder of that for a moment, male and female somehow reflect the image of God. That is a powerful thing that God has put in place. Genesis 2, verse 23 and 24, then links His design for womanhood and manhood in marriage. When woman is created from the side of man, the man says, and he wakes up and he greets her, and he says, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And therefore a woman shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, God created male and female so that there might be a one flesh union and a covenantal cleaving with a view to multiplying the human race. And then we'll see it unpacked even a little further in the New Testament. But Jesus, remarkably, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 to 6, links these two verses from Genesis together in one statement. He says, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now there he's quoting from Genesis 1 verse 27. And then he says, therefore, a woman shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And now he's quoting from Genesis 2 verse 24. So he's linking those two Genesis passages together, linking together the husband, the wife, and the marriage and procreation. And it says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Which, in our cultural setting today, is taking on a context and a tone that's probably we never even conceived of before. Ephesians 5, verse 24 and 30 to 24 to 32, actually takes this concept of marriage even further. Paul unpacks what marriage is in a beautiful way. He says, all along, marriage has been an analogy or a symbol of some deeper reality. There's been a mystery that you've been living with for thousands of years, but then the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, there's a mystery that is now revealed in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. As the church submits to Christ, so wives submit in everything to their husbands. So the wives have the same relationship to their husbands as the church has to Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands have lived out throughout time a relationship that is illustrative of a much deeper reality, that when husbands live in a self-sacrificial way, when husbands are putting their wives first, when husbands will put them, the woman in front of themselves, then we are showing the deeper reality of what Christ has done for the church. When wives submit to the husbands and honor them and respect them, then it's showing a deeper reality of the relationship of Christ to the church. And he's saying this is a profound mystery that's been unpacked now in Jesus Christ. And so this is interesting to me that the basic roles then of husbands and wives are illustrated of a deeper reality. And the wife showing the submissive, the husband showing the sacrificial, and this double display God had in mind even in creation itself. From the very beginning of time, he said, I want to tell you about the relationship of Christ to the church. And I'm going to do that through the illustration of marriage. The church has taught what I just reviewed with you. The church has taught that for as long as I remember, whenever we went to weddings, we would look at the back of the Psalter hymnal and we would read a form. And that form would say, in marriage, as instituted by God, a man and a woman covenant to live together in lifelong exclusive partnership of love and fidelity. The Apostle Paul sees the union of husband and wife as a symbol of the union between Christ and his church. And if marriage is to be pleasing in the sight of God, those who enter this covenant of life must share a common commitment to the Lord of life. And when God put his blessing on marriage, God intended that it would provide a context for husbands and wives to help and comfort each other in companionship, a setting in which loving and tender expression can come to the desires that God has given us, an environment in which children might be born and taught to know and serve the Lord, and a structure that enriches society. We have taught that at weddings. And you look at any church throughout history, you'll find a form or a teaching about the institution and meaning of marriage that is read at every wedding since probably the year 300 when people started writing down liturgies. So I want to go one step further. A few more places that the New Testament touches on marriage. Jesus, where was his first miracle? Anyone remember? The wedding at Cana. And he changes the water into wine. Yay! And he helps to actually host the wedding by doing that, doesn't he? And we could say Jesus puts his blessing on the whole thing. And then the final There's many times in the New Testament where the bride and the bridegroom refer to Christ in the church, but I'm not going to go through all of those. But the final capstone on all of this, I think, is Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9, and Revelation 21, verse 9. When in Revelation 19 it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the holy people of God." So at the very end of the book, Revelation 19 and Revelation 21, this image of the wedding feast comes to us. So you can then look at marriage and weddings and brides and bridegrooms as really spanning from the second chapter of Genesis to the second to the last chapter of the Bible. That this is one of the strongest and most powerful images that God uses biblically to inform His people. So marriage, in summary of this, we can say marriage is a rich word. It's defined in the mind of God in the beginning of time, and the mystery of it is exploded when we discover the analogy between Jesus and the church. And the image is so biblically informed and rich that extends to the very from the very first to the very last pages of the Bible. And so we need to just acknowledge the biblical richness of the concept, the institution of marriage. And ask ourselves, does our society do well to redefine marriage to be something that does not honor the biblical picture? And that's a question that you will answer when you go to the voting booth. Does our society do well to redefine marriage to be something that does not honor the biblical picture of marriage? The second point. There is no such thing as a same-sex marriage, and it would not be wise to call it that. This is maybe a logical point, but I don't want to offend people, but this is simply the way it is. It's not that same-sex marriage shouldn't exist, it's that it doesn't exist and it can't exist from this point of view. We believe that God has spoken to us truthfully in the Bible. We believe that God speaks truth. We believe that the Word of God is true. And when God defines what marriage is, that's what it is. Okay? So to say it's anything else is just semantics from this point of view. Now, I understand that the world will not get this point. I listened to an interview yesterday at some government channel, and they were on this referendum, and those who were for referendum 74 and for the law that will go in place if it passes were articulating. And you know what? If I weren't a Christian, I'd be like, yeah, you know, that makes good sense. Honestly. If I weren't a Christian, I'd say, that. Why not? If I weren't a Christian, I would say, what's the big deal? Why are people upset about this? Here's the rub. I am a Christian. The rub is that I believe God has spoken truth. The rub is that this truth is now coming into conflict with the world in a way that one is going to win and one is going to lose. So God has created and defined marriage, and that's simply the second point. The third point, now we enter the deep waters. Same-sex desires and same-sex orientation are part of our broken and disordered sexuality, owing to God's subjection of the created order to and the futility of the created order because of man's sin. Okay, Romans 8, verse 20 and 21 reflects that catastrophic moment when sin entered the world. God created the world and all things were well, but we sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. We fell into sin. Sin came into the world. And ever since then, the world has been defined by a blood-soaked history. Ever since that fall into sin, the rest of the Scripture speaks to a fallen world. And we need to remember the fallenness of our world. Romans 8, verse 20 to 21 sums it up like this. We are still not up, are we? Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subject to frustration, or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, what is that saying? That even the earth is under the curse of sin. Even our world is fallen. Okay? So it's subject to futility. And here's, well, he's going to say a little more. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning just like in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Let me just unpack that a little bit. Creation is fallen, and he's saying, so are we. Even as children of God, we're fallen. We have one foot firmly in the decaying nature. We will still die of old age, sorry to say. We will still experience cancer and disease and suffering and sickness because we live in with one foot in a decaying and what it's called futile or frustrated world. A world that says this is not the way it's supposed to be. So we live with one foot firmly in this world and we live with the other foot firmly attached to the hope of Jesus Christ that calls us to a world to come. We live in that tension between this world and the next world. And what Paul is saying in this verse, in Romans 8, verse 20 to 23, is that even believers are subject to that frustration of belonging to a fallen world. Just a side note, that's why we can say to people with sickness that sickness is not always a result of your sin. We don't always say, oh, you're suffering, therefore you must have something wrong in your life. We live in a fallen world. Okay? Sometimes it may be a result of your sin or a consequence of your actions, but not always. So we are in a fallen world, and it is this groaning. It says the creation itself groans for Christ's coming. The creation itself is just crying out and say, Jesus, liberate us. We're tired of all of this futility. We're tired of all this frustration. We're tired of pollution. We're tired of being abused. We're tired. And creation itself, as if it has a voice, is crying out to God. And he says, even believers are groaning. And I think it is part of this groaning of creation, which is where same-sex desires and orientation come from. That category of groaning, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, part of the fallen world. And we're in the same broad category with all kinds of other disorders and disorders of the mind and disorders of our emotion. And now, pay attention right now, because this is where I think we really mess up as Christians. We somehow put this gay and lesbian thing on its own category. But in this passage, and in 1 Corinthians, it's listed among other sins, idolatry and drunkenness and partying and all kinds of fallenness. We are part of that fallenness too. We groan for the coming of our Lord. And so it is this brokenness of the human family that we are part of. And it's very important for us as we speak to this that we not do it in a way that distances and say, well, you're part of that really radical broken sin. No, we're all sinners. Here's the hope. Is that Jesus Christ has entered our world, right? We'll get to that. It would be right to say that same-sex desires are sinful in the sense that they are disordered by sin and exist contrary to God's revealed will. But to be caused by sin and rooted in sin does not make a sinful desire equal to sinning. Sinning is what happens when rebellion against God expresses itself through our disorders. Sinning happens when thought takes action. Okay? So the desire in itself is not sin. The orientation in itself is part of the broken world. The sin comes when we act contrary to God's revealed will and act on those desires. Does that make sense? Let's take a married couple. You're married. You see a very fine-looking person of the opposite sex walk by, and there's attraction there. Because we're still sexual beings. God doesn't cut off our sexuality just because we pronounce faithfulness to the other person. We will still connect with other people in an attractive way. And the thing about marriage is that you see that attraction and you stop and you say, no, I'm not going to act on that because it would be contrary to the express will of God in my vows of faithfulness, right? But if we acted on those thoughts and just became loose with our sexuality and moved beyond the bounds of a marriage fidelity, we would be committing adultery. So the desire is not sin, it's the acting on the desire. Let's take a single person. Single people are called to live pure and chaste lives. They're called to not have a expression of their sexuality until they are married. Will they be tempted? Yes! More than ever before in the history of society, because of all the media that comes at them, they will be tempted. More than ever before, at least in a long, long time, because of the looseness of our culture, they will be tempted. But to be tempted and think about it is different than acting on it. And so we need to be humble in the way we address these things. Fourth, same-sex intercourse, not same-sex desire, is the focus of Paul's condemnation when he threatens exclusion from the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 9 and 10, these are some of the harshest words. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are harsh words. The words there that talk about homosexual offenders is a translation of two words which refer to the active and passive partners in a homosexual relationship. And the focus here is not on desire, but the focus is on practice. The homosexual practice is included, and I want you to notice, it's included with thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, immoral, idolaters, adulterers. So again, do we belong to those categories? And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that if you continue to act in these ways, if you give away obedience to Jesus Christ in order to live a lifestyle that is contrary to His word, then the word is harsh. They will not enter the kingdom of God. 5. Therefore, it would contradict love and contradict the gospel if we would approve of homosexual practice either in our silence or by endorsing same-sex marriage or by affirming the Christian ordination of practicing homosexuals. We simply, as the Church of Jesus Christ, should not be intimidated here. The world is going to speak against us. They're going to say that warning people is hateful. They're going to say that speaking out is just plain intolerant. What is the matter with you people? But hate doesn't want people to join the family of God. Hate wants to destroy people. And again, back to that sort of Christian extreme view, is that this is God's order. And God is saying, warn them, love them. Those who are in any of these categories, speak to them in love. And this, my friends, is where I'd like us to talk in shepherd groups. How do we do that? Do we have any examples of how we speak to people in love? How we reach across to a lesbian couple or a gay couple? How do we speak to them in love? How do we, on the one hand, stand with biblical truth and on the other hand, reach out and say, but I want you to know Jesus? It's so difficult, isn't it? And if we have any wisdom out there on how to do it or examples of where it's being done, then let's speak it forth. I have friends on my Facebook. One is a classmate that I dearly love from high school. He turned out to be a marvelous organist, doctorate in organ. He plays in the most magnificent organ concerts in Europe. He's a master organist in his church, and he teaches. Oh, this guy is talented beyond no. He used to live just a few blocks from me, and we would play football. And already then we knew, because we'd pick his little brother before him. He wasn't a good football player. But when we needed someone to play piano, we went to him. I have loved him and I've cared for him, and this deeply pains me. How do I stay in friendship with him as my Facebook is talking about this issue and I know that I'm wounding him? We have another friend who's been over for dinner with her partner, and we care about her. We love her. How do we continue to do that? The good news of Jesus is that God saves heterosexual sinners and homosexual sinners who trust Jesus by counting them righteous because of Christ, by helping them through His Spirit to live lives pleasing to Him in their disordered brokenness. The good news is that Jesus saves you, and He saves you, and He saves you, and He saves you, and He saves my friends who are willing to bend the knee to Him. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul says, some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Paul recognizes, as he's looking out at the Corinthians, he says, you know, many of you were in those categories. Many of you were thieves and drunkards and partiers and male prostitutes. Many of you were caught in homosexual relationships, but that's what you were. Now you're something else in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But the good news does involve a humbling, and it does involve a repentance. The heart of Christianity is that God saves sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the best news in all of the world is that Jesus died and rose again, so that even someone who sports the most bizarre sexual behavior, even the most bizarre sexual predator, homosexual or heterosexual, can be rescued from the path of destruction, washed, justified, sanctified, and given a place in God's all-powerful presence by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is stronger than any sin. 7. Deciding what actions will be made legal or illegal through civil law is a moral activity aiming at the public good and informed by a worldview of each participant. Washington citizens are being asked to look at this referendum. Do I have that? No. This bill would allow same-sex couples to marry, preserve domestic partnerships only for seniors, preserve the right of clergy or religious organizations to refuse to perform, recognize, or accommodate any marriage ceremony should this bill be approved or rejected. We look at Referendum 74, and it is already a law, okay? Referendum 74 is pointing back to a law which the legislature has already passed, and then there were enough petitions to say, hold the phone. And referendum 74 is to say, either will this law be put into practice or will it not? If referendum 74 is approved, then the law is the law. If it's not approved, then the law is scratched and it reverts back to where it was. We, because of several of the points in this law, even though it looks really so benign, but it's saying same-sex couples will marry. Deep in the law are provisions that basically would say to our church, if we rent our church to anyone, like let's say, you know, your kids get married, we rent the church to you, then we have to rent it to everyone or we are subject to discrimination. That's one of the bites in the law. I think it's a bad law. We need to know that a blank vote is a no vote. Here's the question. How do we decide what is worthy of being put into law and what is not? What moral convictions should we pass into law? Laws exist. Our government exists to preserve the public good, which means that on some level, all laws are someone's conception of what would be good for society. Agreed? It means that all legislation and all voting is in some ways a moral activity based on choices of what people believe is good for the public. And those choices are always informed by a deeper worldview. We decide whether we are for a law or against the law based on where we stand. And then all of this takes place in a pluralistic society, in a democracy. Someone's view of what is good, someone's view of what would be a better world is put into before the public, and the minds of the majority will carry the day. And the question for us is, which actions hurt the common good, and which actions help the common good? Which one should be prohibited by law, and which one should be required by law? I'm just going to close with a few reflections. Four of them. The recognition of so-called same-sex marriage would be a clear social statement that motherhood and fatherhood, or both, are really negligible in the good raising of children. It would say that two men adopting a child, well, they can't provide what a mother does. Two women adopting a child can't be a father. But God ordained from the beginning a father and a mother. And this law would just bypass that. Secondly, marriage is a fundamental institution among humans. Its origin is in the mind of God. It starts in the book of Genesis. Its beginning was at the beginning of the creation of humankind. Its connections with all the other parts of society are great. And pretending that it can exist between same-sex couples will send ripples effects of destruction in every direction, unforeseen. And yet our society will be changed. Our moral ground will be changed. Our society will be one step further from a biblical world. It will now, point three, if the referendum is approved, the definition of marriage is now the new normal. You've seen probably ads for a show called The New Normal, right? It will be the new normal. Because this is what will be presented as what a family is. And you go to a public school after this passes, and this will be what is the definition. A family is a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And society, it will be raised legally to say that's what a family is. We need to ask ourselves, is that a biblical definition? And are we willing to stand up for what we believe is a biblical definition? Before now, point four, no society in history has ever defined marriage as between people of the opposite sex, of the same sex. It is a mind-boggling innovation with no precedent. except that it is unrighteous in God's eyes. Deuteronomy 9:5, Proverbs 13:34, Romans 1, verse 24 and 32 would say it destroys nations and the celebration of it hastens its demise. There's probably much, much more to be said, and for those who go to shepherd groups, there are some questions at the bottom of your handout that might get you into some thinking. But I want to close this with just how much this tears at our hearts. That plea I made earlier to say, how do we love those who stand on the opposite side of this issue? How do we as Christians reach out in love, showing them the demands of obedience, the demands of the law, and on the other hand, to not be rejecting of people, to bring them into the love of Christ? That's what we seek more than anything. I think because this is a law that's being forced upon us now, Christians didn't bring this battle to the world. The world brought the battle to our door. This law is being forced upon us, and it is a day to stand. But what a black eye for the church in many ways. People are just going to see this and say, oh, you're hateful. How do we get beyond that? How do we say, no, this is not a hateful thing? We're not trying to say we're against people exercising their free choice in our society. What we are against is redefining a theological concept that reaches deep into our hearts and deep into our tradition. So let's close with some prayer. Lord God, we ask that you would guide us and lead us and guide us through these difficult times as the Church of Jesus Christ. Guide us through difficult times in our own hearts, Lord. This is so hard for us to know how to be your people in what you want from us. So show us, Lord. Help us to act with love, but also with clarity. Help us to speak the truth, but also to embrace and pray for the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.